The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Welcome, everybody. It is really good to be here today. Isn't it a great privilege to be able to worship the living God and freedom and to be able to remember our country and those that have served our country so well and to thank God for the freedoms that we have? Then to be reminded that the Lord is our shepherd, that through all the stuff of life, chaos, the ups and downs, the highs and lows, we can still our soul in a good shepherd, and then have an opportunity to hear from the Word of God. This doesn't get better in a week, I think, than what we have right here. Well, you know, this week I got a call from my daughter. I don't quite remember what day it was. It was a Wednesday or Thursday. And she asked me if I could pick up Kingston and take him to school. So I said that would be no problem at all. So I went to the house, was there at 8 o'clock. He was dressed and ready to go. He had his backpack, but he couldn't pick it up. He was dragging it because he made his own lunch and he put half the fridge in there. And he said, I got this out to the car. We got it out to the car. We dragged it in and we got to the school and he showed me where to park the car. It was on the other side of the school, the other side of a field. And so we got out and he said, now you'll have to carry my backpack across the field. And so I did, and we carried it across the field and we got closer and closer to the school and I could see where the kids were lined up and all of a sudden he said, stop right there. I'll take it from here. And he got his backpack and I said, no, I can come with you. No, you can't. Stay right here. I'm good enough for Boston Pizza. He'll come with me to the dollar store and spend all my money. And I'm good enough to go to a hockey game with, but when it comes to his friends, just stay back there. You know, I thought about that since then, all week. I thought, do I do that with Jesus? He's good enough for me here. He's good enough for me at home. Good enough for me here and there. But when it comes to certain things in my life, do I say, hey, stop right there? I think a lot of us do that. We say to Jesus, just stop right there. That's mine. I got it. We go part way, but not all the way. One of the reasons we're looking at John 13 to 17 is because right there, the challenge of Jesus is to go all the way, go all in, go all the way with him, not part way, but all the way. And it's a wonderful part of John's gospel. And we'll get to chapter 15 and a bit of 16 in a moment. But before we do, can I just take a step back and just encourage you to read the gospel of John, the whole book, for yourself? I mean, if you're wanting to get kind of rooted in the Bible and understand it a bit, John is the place to start. You should read it. If you've gone kind of cold in your walk, John's the book that'll wake you up again. It really will. Now, this is really important that you understand. It is the greatest piece of literature that's ever been written. If you read the Gospel of John, you'll be reading the greatest piece of literature that's ever been written. I said a few weeks ago, it's shallow enough for a kid to walk in or deep enough for an elephant to swim in. There's multiple layers to John. And there's two authors to the Gospel of John. There's John, the disciple of Jesus, and there's the Holy Spirit. They wrote together the Gospel of John. So it's not just a great piece of literature, the greatest act that's ever been written, but it's also transformative literature. When you sit under it, not in judgment over it, it'll change your life forever. So I hope you read it. And just to give you a heads up about it, I'm going to steal some time from my talk. Steal some time from myself. That's a strange thing to do. But anyway, let me tell you how it works. When you open the book of John, you'll come to the prologue, which is John 1, 1 to 18. That's very, very important, that prologue. It's all about Jesus, where he came from, what he came to do, and how he expresses the heart of God. The prologue, 1 to 18. In fact, it's so important that during Advent, the 4 weeks during Advent, starting the last Sunday in November, Pastor Jordan Cavanaugh and I, we're going to walk through the prologue in four talks. We're going to call it Out of the Dark, which is really what it's all about. Now, after you get past the prologue, you come to John 1:19. And you go from there, and this is a broad outline. There's more concise and more detailed outlines. But you can go from John 1:19 right up to where we started in John 13. And that's all about Jesus out there, out in the world, speaking to people, doing miracles. It's all out there. When you come to John 13, though, John 13 to 17, it changes. And he's no longer speaking out there to the people out there. He's now speaking in-house. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to his followers only. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. But he's equipping them and empowering them to go back out there. When you come to John 18 to 21, what you have there is the arrest, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. So that's kind of how the book breaks down. Let me give you the secret, the key that unlocks the book. It's in chapter 1, and it's verses 38 and 39. That's the key that will unlock the book. What you got there is this. John the Baptist is hanging out with his disciples, and Jesus walks by, and John says, hey, look, to his disciples, there's the Lamb of God. That's the one the Old Testament talked about. And two disciples rip after Jesus. They can't believe it. And suddenly they're face to face with the Messiah. And he says, what do you want? Or what are you looking for? And then they don't know what to say. And they raise a question, which becomes the most profound question in the book. Where are you staying? Where are you staying? And his answer was, come and see. Where are you staying? Come and see. That question and answer is the key that unlocks the book. It's not a throwaway line. It's not like I'm staying at 1245 Elm Street in Nazareth. There's layers of meaning here. Because the whole book then becomes a journey to see where Jesus is staying. And when you read the book, here's what you find out about where Jesus is staying. He is staying in the heart of God. That's his home. His home is in the heart of God. Jesus said, John says in John 1:18, Jesus came from the bosom, the heart of the Father. And Jesus said later to his disciples, I and the Father are one. I and him, he and me. Jesus lived in the heart of the Father. And John's gospel is a journey to the heart of the Father, the place where Jesus stays. And John wants to take us on that journey because John knows that since Eden, we've been orphaned. And Jesus came to bring us back home to the Father's heart. So the whole book is a journey to the Father's heart. It's so important that you understand that. That's why Jesus could do what he did. That's why you could hit him, you could beat him, you could take his clothes away, you could take his house away, and he was good. Because his home was the Father's heart. If your home is just 39 Ramage Crescent, you're in trouble. If your home is the Father's heart, you can weather any storm the world throws at you. Doesn't matter. You're good. You're safe. You're secure. Jesus will take us right to John 14 and say, in my Father's house. Where's the Father's house? Well, it's there, sort of. And we always think that, but it's also here. The Father's house can be experienced not just then, but now. It's a whole journey, John, where he will take you with Jesus right to the Father's heart and tell you how to live there, how to stay there. And it doesn't matter whether you go through COVID or wars or rumors of wars or health problems or financial problems or marriage train wrecks. If your home is a Father's heart, you're good. That's John. I just encourage you to read this book. I'd love you to read this book. I pray you read this, but don't just listen to me. Read the book. Read it 10 times before you move on to anything else. Everything you need to know in many ways is rooted in the Gospel of John. So I've just taken a little piece out of it for these weeks that we could engage with a little bit. So I want to take you to John 15, I think it's verse 18. We'll go down to about chapter 16 and verse 4 and just make a few comments, and we'll go home and have grilled cheese and so on. If the world hates you, I'm sorry. Yeah, let's go there. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They'll treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they've seen, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the advocate comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he'll testify about me. And you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they've not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you remember that I warned you about them. I didn't tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. And then at the end of chapter 16, Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. I've told you these things so you'll make your home in me, and when you do, you'll have peace. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So I want to talk to you about that for a little bit. One of the great marks of Christians is they're people who suffer. They're people who are persecuted. That's one of the great marks of a Christian. They're people who are persecuted. The word trouble, in this world you'll have trouble. We could say, well, that could be any kind of trouble, really. I mean, from financial to family to marriage to health to whatever. But that's not what he's talking about. The word trouble there is used synonymously with or interchangeably with the word persecution. He's talking about trouble from the outside. He's talking about trouble because we're Christian. That's the kind of trouble he's talking about there. And that's one of the great marks of Christians, is that they're going upstream when everybody else is going downstream, and there's always pushback, trouble, persecution. One of the great marks. Now, in our world, it's maybe more subtle, although it's becoming more overt, and some of you pay a price for being a Christian, even in your family or your marriage or your workplace. Other parts of the world, they experience much more. One of the things we have to be careful about as Christians is that we don't bring needless trouble, persecution, if you like, on ourselves by our own foolishness and stupidity. And examples abound about that. We don't have to get into that. But oftentimes we bring it on ourselves. I have one point to make today, really, and about 16 subpoints, but one point to make. Here's the point I want to make. In this world, Christians will have trouble, they'll be persecuted, and they'll be hated because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to get through to us. In this world, we're going to be experiencing trouble, persecution, and hatred because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus just wants to be up front with these guys. He's already said to them, you know what? You're in. You got a home in heaven, and the Father's preparing his place. It's going to be out of this world, literally and metaphorically, and you won't believe what's coming, and they're all pumped up, and you know what? I'm going to send you out, and you're going to be like a vine in branches, and if you stay in me, amazing things will happen. And they're ready to go. They're all ready to go. Then he says, oh, and by the way, and one more thing. You're going to be swimming upstream, and it's going to be hard. And I just thought I would tell you that before you go out. I think that stopped them in their tracks. It would stop me in my tracks when I read this stuff. It's interesting, and it's a hard word for people in North America to hear from Jesus like us, because we're soft. It's a comfortable Christianity. It's not that tough. And And the big word is fulfillment or self-fulfillment for us. And, you know, one popular pastor, writer in North America, he wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. And it's like, seriously, your best life now? If our best life is now, what just became a Christian hope? It went out the window. My best life is in the world to come. It's not now. And so Jesus is trying to lift our eyes high enough so that we'll say, my best life isn't now, it's yet to come. And you know, there's gonna be some turbulence on the way, but we'll figure out with Jesus how to get through this. That's kind of the way the text moves. Now John was writing to people, early church that knew exactly what he was talking about. Every one of the disciples, by the time John penned his book, had been put to death for their faith. John is the last man standing. And maybe, probably, likely, he died as an old man, but he's the last man standing. And they would have heard of Stephen in the book of Acts, who stood up for his faith and was killed. They would have known about Paul, who was beaten and tortured and put to death. There would have been a lineup of martyrs by the time John lands his book in the hands of the early Christians. And they, I don't know if they had Hebrews written by then or not, but in Hebrews chapter 11, you have this great chapter on these great heroes of faith. They're amazing people. They accomplish great things. And then check it out sometime. Read Hebrews 11. You get so pumped up until you get to verse 35. Right in the middle of verse 35, it says, yeah, and others. They were tortured, slaughtered, persecuted, cut in half. Tradition is they took Isaiah and put him in a hollowed out log and cut him in half. They're beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and it goes on. And it's like, oh, my goodness. They would have known what John was writing. The first 300 years of the early church was a context of persecution. What was the cause? The government, number one. Why? Because the Roman Empire was vast and it straddled such a vast territory that you had diverse tribes and you had different peoples. And the issue became, how do you hold this thing together? The only force that held the Roman Empire together was the worship of Caesar. And once a year, every citizen in the Roman Empire was required in front of the authorities to burn incense to Caesar. And they'd take a pinch of incense, burn it, and they'd just say, Caesar is Lord. They'd get their stamp. They'd be good for another year. And after they said that, it didn't matter what god they worshiped, as long as it didn't destroy public decency or order. As long as once a year you burned your incense and said, Caesar is Lord, Christians wouldn't do that. The only man that Christians would say is Lord is Jesus Christ. And they were persecuted and put to death for that. But they would not budge on the confession that Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ is Lord. They were also persecuted because, well, the mob, the people, the population. See, rumors abounded about the Christians. They were insurrectionists because they wouldn't burn incense to Caesar. And they also were, you know, the rumor was circulated, and so they were cannibals because they would get together and they would say, let's eat the body and eat the flesh. And they had no understanding of what communion was about, and they would talk about them in those terms. And then the other thing that rumor that spread about Christians, that they had these wild sex orgies because they called their gatherings love feasts. They came together to worship over a meal. Then they had communion and it was a love feast. And they were accused of these wild sexual orgies. Persecution abounded. But the underlying cause of persecution is verse 18 and 19 that I read to you. The underlying cause was their relationship to Jesus. That's the underlying cause today as well. It's relationship to Jesus. He says, they hated me, they'll hate you. They didn't obey me, they're not going to follow you when you obey me. I mean, it's relationship with Jesus that caused the pushback, that caused the flack, that causes the persecution, that causes the trouble. So let me just quickly highlight for you, just briefly, of my 16 or 30 subpoints, I'll give you three. I'm using trouble and persecution interchangeably. This is what the passage says that I read to you. Trouble is inevitable. It's just inevitable. In this world, Jesus says, you'll have trouble. In this world, there'll be opposition to the message. In this world, there'll be persecution against Christians. That's what he's saying. It is inevitable. Now, it's interesting because the word world, just it's all over this passage that I read to you. I forget how many times it's there. You can add them up. And it's interesting because if you sat down with John and said, John, what do you mean by world? Because I remember in chapter 3 and verse 16, you said, for God so loved the world. And then John, in that first book you wrote, 1 John chapter 2, didn't you say, love not the world or anything in the world? Like, you can't have it both ways, John. I think John would say this, when it says God so loved the world, it means God so loved the people and his creation. Never forget that. The people and the creation have tremendous value. They're precious to the Creator, to the Savior, God. But when John says don't love the world or anything in the world, he's thinking now of the world system. He's thinking of that anti-God system. He's thinking of that pursuing the lusts of your own heart full out. He's thinking about the cravings of the eye and just the pride of life and all those things that are anti-God. That's the stuff we're not to love and be a part of. And the problem with Christians, or the problem that's supposed to be with Christians, is our roots are not in the world system. We don't value what the world values. We don't go for we take all of our desires and all of our lusts and we bring them and put it at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, help us keep it all within your riverbanks. And the world hates that. The world hates that. The world hates anybody telling them what to do, really on anything. And so that trouble is inevitable just because our roots go deep into Jesus, not into a world. We have to live in the world but we do it hopefully with integrity, with wisdom. But it's inevitable that you're going to get pushback because the world system is, well, it's a different kingdom than the kingdom we live in now. Second thing I noticed was that trouble can be terrible. It can be terrible. I think it's chapter 16 and verse 1, verse 2, where it says, you're going to be put out of the synagogue and some of you are going to be put to death. You're going to be killed for my sake. Now, the first thing we have to do is say, we know nothing about this really, do we? I mean, we have to admit that we get a little opposition and sometimes, you know, maybe it's a little worse for some people than it is for others. But today around the world, our brothers and sisters are literally laying down their lives simply because they're saying Jesus is Lord and living that out. And I don't know if you know this, but today is the International Day of Prayer for persecuted Christians around the world. And we're shifting that to next week, and we're going to do some things around that so that we take time together to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are being persecuted. Now, here's the thing. They don't want you to feel sorry for them. They just want you to pray for them. That's it. They actually will tell you. I heard Nick Ritken talking last night, and he said, or was it, I think it was this morning. I listened to a message. Was that last night or this morning? I did them both, actually. And he said, this is what he said. He said, they feel so close to Jesus walking through what they're walking through. They don't want to lose that. They just want prayer that they'll endure. They just want to know that there's other Christians that haven't abandoned them, that haven't forgotten about them as we pursue all our stuff. So we'll spend some time praying for them. But that's just a point to make there, that it can get terrible. And it is terrible for a lot of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And then I think the last point there in the text is trouble is endurable. That persecution is actually endurable. It doesn't have to take you out. It's very subtle at first the way it's put there, but it's verse 25 where Jesus alludes back to the law. And he says, in the law, it's stated that they'll hate me and hate you without reason. In other words, what Jesus is doing in a subtle way is saying, hey, think about this. Nothing that you're going through has or will catch God by surprise. He announced it a long time ago. He told you it was coming way back in the Old Testament. Like, we're talking about a sovereign God who sits above everything. That's a God you can trust. That's a God you can hang on to. That's a God in whose heart you can make your home, a God who's sovereign. And then if I was to pull in Philippians 3:10, where Paul says, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, you'd have to say, from what Paul says and from what we hear from persecuted Christians in terrible parts of the world, we'd have to say that there's a closeness to Jesus that that's experienced by these people in those times that gives them the courage and the strength to keep on. That's the high water marks of that passage. Trouble is inevitable. It can be terrible, and it's endurable. So let me try and land the plane in a few minutes by just raising this question. Knowing what we know from Jesus about the way it's going to be, how should we live? How do we live? Knowing there's opposition out there, here's how to live. You always start with prayer. You start with prayer. You pray. You pray for your enemies. I think it's Jesus in Matthew 5 that says something like this. He says, pray for those that persecute you. We pray for them by name. Every single person matters to God and is valuable to God, even the people that persecute us, even those people. So we pray for them. That's what Christians do. That's how Christians live. Now, what I'm going to do with you here, I'm going to give you 6 points real quick. That's one. What Jesus says here about trouble and persecution in John 15 and 16, the rest of the New Testament says, so here's how you live in this kind of a world. And I'm just gathering those high points up so that you'll know how to live in a world where there's trouble. You start with prayer. Number two is you don't forget the mission. Jesus said, go into all the world and share the good news. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey everything I've taught you. Don't forget to do that. We keep doing that. We don't keep quiet. I love what Nick Ripken said when he was up here a few weeks ago. He sat right here and he said, you can share the good news of Jesus anywhere on the planet. He said, there's a cost to it and there's consequences, but nobody can stop you from sharing the good news anywhere. That's a true statement. So I picked up his little devotional, Insanity of Sacrifice, last afternoon. I was reading it again. I read it once. And I came across these words, and I'll read them. Oh my goodness, I don't know where they are. Oh, here they are. Same place they were in the first service. Nick Ripken says, he says, in the Great Commission, we're called to go. So we go. We go across the street. We go next door. We go down the hall. We go across town. We go across the ocean. And we go so that others will hear about Jesus. To sacrifice almost certainly our time, maybe our money. We might be required to change our schedule. We'll probably be asked to sacrifice our comfort, our safety, and our security. Our sacrifices will certainly affect us, but they'll also affect our loved ones. Our sacrifice might affect our physical health and our life goals or even our bucket lists. It could well be that we'll be asked to sacrifice our very lives. And if we believe that God wouldn't possibly ask that of us, Bacon, God cares so deeply for every person in this world that he will do whatever is necessary so that every person in this world has the opportunity to encounter his grace. And God cares so deeply for you and for me that he won't allow us to miss out on being a part of what he's doing. That is great, great material. So we don't forget, we don't stop sharing the good news. What was that? Was that two? Did I say I had 6 points? I might only have five. I have no idea what I have. Just when the screen runs out, they're out. We are committed to being a blessing. That's how we live our life. We are committed to doing good works. We're committed to loving our neighbors. We're committed to helping the needy. We're committing to adding value to Red Deer in Central Alberta. You know, if there's 10,000 Christ followers in this area, we're supposed to be light but also salt. This should be a better place to live. I saw something last night in our community that made me realize it was more broken than I had any idea of. It was devastating. I could not sleep last night after seeing what I saw in our community. This is a broken town, folks. And as Christians, we cannot hunker down and make it about us. If we're not adding value to our community, doing good, loving our neighbors, then what are we doing? We're part of the problem. And we're committed to being a blessing. Respond to challenges that we get, polemics and hatred with love and wisdom. A polemic is a verbal or a written assault, hatred. That's what a polemic is. So we respond with love and wisdom. We need to get that in our DNA because I don't think we've done that yet. As Christians, we're terrible with our Facebook posts. We respond in kind. We take shots back. Like, what's that all about? I thought we were Christ followers. I thought James said that we should be quick to listen and slow to post. But we're not. We just push the button and up. And that's ridiculous. You're part of the problem when you do that. Like, can you take a breath and ask Jesus how he'd respond if you have to respond? We're committed to respond in love and wisdom because we're going a different direction than everybody else. That's who we are. What else do I have? Do I have any others? I think this might be the last one, right? I think so. We'll make it 5 instead of 6. How do we live? Well, we pray for and respect our government leaders. Take a deep breath. Let me read you something from Romans chapter 13 on this one. Now, before I read this in Romans 13, I need you to understand this. The government, at the time of writing this, was terrible. The government was persecuting and putting Christians to death. We have never lived under a government like this, and yet listen to what Paul says. Everyone must submit themselves to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. Every authority in Red Deer and Central Alberta, from school boards to city council to mayor, to our province, to premiers, to MLAs, to our prime minister and MPs, they have been established by God. That's what he's saying. If you don't believe that, you don't believe scripture. It's that simple. Consequently, the person who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he'll command you. For he's God's servant to you to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing, and on he goes. What's the point here? We're Christ followers. We swim upstream. We submit to our governing authorities. Does that mean we agree with them? No. But that's why at Crossroads Church, just so you know, if you landed in a seat here and don't know who we are, we're people that submit to the government. We actually believe we're in a pandemic, not in a mass persecution against the gospel. And so we have our protocols. That's why we wear masks, because we submit to the governing authorities. We don't sit around. You know, it's amazing how many doctors and scientists there were in Central Alberta all of a sudden when COVID started. I had no idea. But, you know, we all have our opinions, and that's fine. But, you know, our common confession is Jesus is Lord. We're not going to let that stuff divide us. Our common confession is, but when you confess Jesus as Lord, you also are confessing that this is the word of God, and we submit to that. The practical way of submitting to Jesus as Lord is to submit to the word of God. And so we submit to the authorities. I think it's scandalous, actually, to listen to how many Christians stand up and they will not submit on this and that and the other. Nobody's asking us to stop preaching the gospel. I've been a pastor here for 25 years, and the memo hasn't gone down the highway yet to us to stop, so we'll keep doing it. There's some things we can, it's easy to submit on, and that's what we do. That's how Christians live, actually, in a broken world. They show other people what it's like to live in a different kingdom, to swim a different way, and yet you'll get opposition, and you'll get pushback, and you'll get flack. But at the end of the day, you hear the Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. Enter into the joy of the Lord." So, three quick words. If you're not a Christ follower, you're kind of like a fish around a lure with this whole thing. I think what Jesus would say to you in the light of these words today is, before you step over the line, count the cost. Count the cost. He offers eternal life and forgiveness of sins and a Holy Spirit and a home in heaven, your name written down there. That's all great, but it's going to cost you. It's a free gift, but it'll also cost because you'll be walking different than you were before. So I think Jesus would say, count the cost. And then if you're experiencing some kind of flack or pushback or opposition, or throw the word trouble or persecution in there, then I think what he would say to us is just keep lifting your eyes higher. Keep lifting your eyes higher. I think he'd say something like he said in Matthew chapter 5, where it says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see how he's saying lift your eyes higher? They're in the middle of persecution. It's really tough, but lift your eyes higher, because you have a great reward in heaven, and that's all there to help us endure with the help of the Holy Spirit until we get there. I think he would say to those of us that, you know, are Christ followers and we've been on the road a while, but we're a bit like this. Hey, that's mine. Just stay right there. Don't come any further. I think he'd say to us, you know what? I need you all in. I need you all in. And today's as good a day as any day to go all in. I think that's what he'd say. Let me pray, then we'll worship. And we'll pray again for our brothers and sisters around the world that are going through terrible times. Father, this is your word, and we often just want the good bits, but I'm so glad that you're the truth. But you speak truth in love, and I pray you'd give us hearts that could accept it. We would humble ourselves before you and be the people that you imagined we would be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.